Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 7. We'll actually look tonight at Numbers 7 and 8, the title of our study, Consecration. I joke about reading ahead because, well, there are a few places in the Old Testament where you start reading and it doesn't take long to realize, man, this is just tough reading. And this is one of those many passages. And what I've noticed, what I've learned in the last 25 plus years of reading through and studying God's Word is, well, He wants us to at least take our time and survey through, at least take a close look at every single passage, because there's always a reason why He did what He did and gave us what He gave us. Now, there's some very practical things here in the area of consecration. We're going to see first the tabernacle itself consecrated. And if you're not familiar with the tabernacle, that was this huge tent structure that, well, God gave Moses instructions to build. In fact, an actual blueprint for the project. And God was real specific. Make everything exactly as I tell you. Well, why? Because the tabernacle on earth was actually a model of the throne of God in heaven. And so it's a profound picture for us as we look at the tabernacle, and we've spent many nights together on it as we were in earlier passages dealing with it. But as we look at the tabernacle, we see, man, this is a picture of the throne of God. Now, the tabernacle, as we're going to see, was completed, anointed, and sanctified, set apart. It was the second year, the first day, the first month after they'd come out of Egypt. Earthly model, already mentioned it, of God's throne in heaven. And there are two other reasons that it is so important to us as believers here in the New Testament. The tabernacle and everything in the tabernacle was meant to point us to the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The tabernacle itself, if you saw it from the outside, didn't really look like anything special. There was nothing to say, man, there's probably a lot of valuable gear in there. It was very plain and ordinary to see from a distance, or even up close if you were outside of the tabernacle structure. The interesting thing, of course, is that inside, well, it was filled with just precious and glorious, well, not just things ordained by the Lord, but other pictures of the Lord. So the tabernacle itself, much like our Lord, when they saw Him, they said, well, there was nothing really special about Him. Not until He began to speak, until He began to minister, till He began to heal. You see, Jesus just looked like other people. We know that to be a fact because after 3.5 years of ministry publicly, they still needed Judas to point Him out, to grab hold and say, hey, here's the guy. I think it was Gail Irwin who first said, had he been, you know, a foot taller than everybody, he would have just said, hey, go get the tall guy. Or if he was way handsomer than anybody, he'd just get the handsome guy. Or if he glowed in the dark, like, you know, we get those little pictures, and he always has that halo going. I don't think it was anything like that. No, Jesus was the most extraordinary man ever, but He looked very ordinary on the outside. And I'm certain that that was for good reason. No one was intimidated by Him. In fact, even little children were drawn to Him. The only people uncomfortable in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus were the religious hypocrites of the day. I mean, notorious, nefarious sinners. They could find access and even comfort in His presence. The interesting thing is, in spite of that, He never let them just think, hey, it's cool to be what you are or where you're at. No, he told people the truth, but there was love in the way He expressed it, and there was such grace in His ministry toward people, He could tell them the truth. And it seems the only people that struggled with the truth, as Jesus shared it, are for the most part, again, the religious establishment, the religious hypocrites of His day. Well, not only did that earthly tabernacle that we are now studying point to Jesus, but it also points to us, and here's why. The tabernacle would be later replaced by a temple, and that temple would later be replaced, by people. There was a time where God met with Moses in the tabernacle. There was a time where God met with his leaders or his high priest in the temple. But the Bible says God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Not anymore. No, he dwells in the heart of every believer born again of his Spirit. We are, Paul tells us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at the tabernacle, it points us to the temple, and the temple points us to Jesus, and then, of course, points us to, the fact that we are now the body of Christ. We are the tabernacle of God. He who took up residence in a body, as it were, has now made us his body. Well, it came to pass, we read, chapter 7, verse 1, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and sanctified it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and sanctified them. Anointed, sanctified, the word means to be set apart for God's use and God's use alone. Do you know when we, those of us who haven't, I would figure that's the majority of people who show up at a Wednesday night Bible study. But when we gave our life to the Lord Jesus, he not only cleansed us of all our sin, he set us apart for his service. And we're going to see that that's true of everyone that he puts his hand upon and anoints for ministry. And as surely as this tabernacle was completed and anointed and sanctified, we've been promised completion. The work he's began, he's promised to complete it. And he has anointed us for the work of ministry and set us apart for his good purposes. Now, the leaders of Israel, we're told in verse 2, the heads of the fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man, according to his service. Now we're going to see God sets the tabernacle apart, consecrates it for himself. He sets the Levites, this group, this one tribe apart, and consecrates them for his service. Now, part of what they were going to be doing was carrying this massive structure through the wilderness period. And we're going to carry it for about 38 years or more. And basically what happens is their carts, their oxen, they're donated by this tribe. They bring them 2 carts, verse 7 we read. 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershom according to their service. 4 carts and 8 oxen to the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So all he's telling us here is that provision was made because, one group of these guys, they were going to carry the heaviest load, bear the heaviest load. They were given more oxen, more wagons. Some of these guys were going to bear things not so heavy, not so bulky. They were given less oxen, less wagons. And then the Kohathites, these guys were charged with carrying the most important things in the tabernacle. They weren't to be put on a cart. They weren't to be transported by oxen. They were to be carried by the men. They were to bear the Ark of the Covenant. They were to bear the beautiful 7-branched candlestick. They were to bear the table that the bread would be on. They were to bear those things. Well, that's all we've read up to this point. Now, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, They shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. And the one who offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you were here when we studied through the setting up of the camp around the tabernacle itself, you're going to maybe remember, and if not, I bring it to your attention, that these guys are following in the same way the camp was set up and the same way the camp would be broken. And so there's going to be 12 days of celebration. And on the first day, these guys from Judah, Nashon, is going to be actually bringing the offering. And then they list everything he brought. His offering, verse 13, was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Now, get what's happening. Nashon is representing the tribe of Judah. And they're coming on the first day and they're saying, okay, this is what we're bringing for the consecration, the ceremony, the dedication of the tabernacle itself and of the holy place itself. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that what follows is 11 days where someone from each tribe brings the exact same offering. Now, we could read all that and it wouldn't do us any harm, but I'm not absolutely certain it would do us a whole lot of good. But what I do want to focus on is what's actually happening with these guys as they bring their offering and consider, well, what's different, if anything, as we bring our offerings? Note 3 things with me. These guys gave willingly. There's nothing to suggest that this offering was required of them. They had to make it. No, they brought willingly. And as you look carefully, you see that they gave generously. And if we were to read ahead, you would find that they gave equally. It's kind of interesting. Willingly, generously, and equally. What was God saying? That every one of these tribes was equally important to Him and every one of them equally dedicated to Him. Now, when you get to the New Testament and God begins to talk about giving, there are a whole lot of things we could draw on, but let me just point out 4 things quickly that the New Testament has to say about our giving. First of all, we're to give cheerfully to the Lord. Why? God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't mean He doesn't love you if you're not cheerful in giving. It doesn't mean He doesn't love you if you don't give. It just means He's especially blessed when we give cheerfully, when our attitude in giving is cheerful. We're just, hey, Lord, here it is. When I recognize, of course, that all I have comes from the Lord, it's a gift from Him. And I give back to Him, and that's how it will always be for us. It's always a giving back, because we don't start with anything. Well, of course, we're going to want to come cheerfully. The second thing is, in the New Testament, we're taught to give proportionately. While these guys gave equally, we're told to give proportionally, as the Lord blesses us. Now, this is exceedingly important, because when God judges our giving, I don't think He doesn't really look to see, well, how much did you give and how much did they give? It's more, well, what's your attitude in giving? Is it cheerful? Are you doing this out of response to Him? And that's the third thing. It's gratefully, but I'm still on the second, proportionately. Remember that the widow who comes and just puts a couple mites in the offering? He says, this woman has given more than all the rest. Why? Because she gave out of her very need, while others were giving from their excess. And so God has me from time to time re-examine. Ever since I became a Christian, I've been a giver. I had been selfish my whole life, though, and even as a Christian, I consider myself exceedingly thrifty. Pam calls me cheap. You guys know that. And But when it comes to the things of the Lord, see, it's a whole different world. And so, well, we want to give cheerfully. We want to give proportionately. As the Lord prospers us, of course, we want to find more ways to say thank you to Him and bless His people and bless His work. Blessing the poor, blessing the missions. And then gratefully, that just reminds us that whatever we give to the Lord, we are giving in response to Him. And I think it's tragic when people teach, well, if you'll give this, God will have to do that. Or if you'll do this, God will have to do that. What it does is it really puts the cart before the horse. It really reverses the process. The idea being you can put God in your debt through your giving. But the truth is we had nothing to offer Him except what He's given to us. And He's not just judging the act, He's judging the motivation. And so if I'm giving because I think, well, I'm going to be able to get. Then my motivation is selfish. And God's not going to bless or honor that. Cheerfully, proportionately, gratefully. And then I do believe as New Testament Christians, we should give expectantly. I think the Lord does bless and honor those who give cheerfully and proportionately and gratefully to Him and to His work. I totally believe it. I've seen it. Now, there are a couple other things. God records their names. As you go through the list, and we're not going to take time to read it all because I really want to look at the two chapters in their entirety tonight, Lord willing. As you go through and you read it, though, you'll see God records each and every name, and God records each and every gift, even though the only thing changing is the names. He could have just said, and then Aminadab brought his stuff and ditto on the rest, you know, and then this guy did his and ditto's there. But God doesn't write that way. And there has to be a reason for it. And of course, I believe the reason is that God wants us to see that He is taking note of what we offer to Him, of what we give to Him. He takes note of us personally. Now, the New Testament makes it clear God does, in fact, see our good works. And He does, well, honor and bless every act of obedience and sacrifice. You remember, we're taught that we can't even give a cup of cold water to someone in His name without incurring a reward. Well, unless we're giving it, of course, selfishly or, you know, with the thought that, hey, got a reward coming for this, for sure. But he sees our good works. He even hears our good words. You know, as you go through the scriptures, there's an awesome passage that speaks of the fact that when we speak of the Lord, I'm not necessarily saying in this context, though I hope this counts, not selfishly, of course, but that whenever we speak of the Lord, hey, He tunes in. And He's got this book of remembrances. It's like so precious to Him that His name is on our lips. That we're boasting not in our works, but in His goodness. That we're bragging not in what we've done, but in what He's done. Man, when that's happening, He tunes in and we're told He has a book of remembrances. He's keeping an account, a record of our works. And He's going to reward us for those works rightly motivated, done out of obedience and out of a sacrificial heart. And He's going to reward us for our very words that were pleasing to Him and a blessing to others. But remember, our Lord, of course, warns that many are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Citing all the wonderful things they did for the Lord, His response to those will be, hey, I never knew you. I've dwelt on that so long and so many times. I never knew you. Of course, He knows who they are. He made them. He knows all things. But what He's saying is they're saying, Lord, Lord, even using the word twice for emphasis. And He's saying it was never really like that. That was never really the nature of our relationship. And you can go from Genesis to Revelation and it becomes so clear. He desires, well, not sacrifice, but obedience. Sacrifice if it's in obedience, yes, but He's not asking us to figure out something we're willing to give to or do for Him. No, He's asking us to seek Him. Not even, Lord, what do you want me to do or what do you... No, just to seek Him. All of the rest of it will just happen if we draw near, if we draw close to Him. Well, That being said, we get to skip ahead a couple verses. Verse 84. Hey, you can read it for, you know, your own blessing and edification later. I did. I read through it all and I thought, Lord, do you want me to read this? Because I'm more than willing. But, you know, I have to deal with glazed over eyes and the things, the ramifications of some of that sometimes. So I want you to stay with me. This was the dedication offering. And what he does is he summarizes here all that was given. He wraps it up and he says, okay, 12 tribes, 12 days, giving generously, giving willingly, giving equally. And he says, this was the dedication of offering from the altar of the leaders of Israel when he was anointed, when it was anointed, 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels, each bowl 70, the silver of the vessels 2,400, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. All the gold of the pans weighed 120 shekels. Now, I could have broke this down and told you how much that would be today, but I've looked at a lot of commentaries where they did it, and because money is always changing according to its value, we really don't know, but estimates on some of this stuff would be between, oh, $3,600 and, you know, $43,000 for some of these things mentioned here. So understand, it was no small offering. It was no inexpensive gift. Now, these were sacrificial offerings. And the oxen for the burnt offering, verse 87, 12 young bulls, the rams 12, the male lambs in their first year 12 with their grain offering, the kids of the goats as a sin offering 12. All the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings were 24 bulls. The rams 60, the male goats 60, the lambs in their first year 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. So this is a major event in the life of God's people. They're just a year out of being delivered from bondage in Egypt. And now they're making these glorious offerings to the Lord for the work of the tabernacle and for the dedication of that altar. Now, when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting, we're told to speak with him. With whom? With God. Moses is going in to pray, to praise, to communicate to God. Guess what happens? God speaks to Moses. He heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. And if you like me, and I know a lot of you are like this, you think, man, if God would just really speak to me. I mean, he spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and now he speaks to him in the tabernacle. Man, God, why wouldn't you just speak to me? Listen. He does. He is. His word continues to speak to us. In these last days, we're told he's spoken to us through his Son. And when we look at the life of Jesus and we read the words of Jesus and we consider the miracles and the teaching of Jesus, God is speaking to us. He's reminding us, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you know, I think, well, I know what happens to me. So I assume it happens to some of you. We can grow so familiar with the way things are in our Christian experience that we can lose a sense of expectation that God might want to do something radical or miraculous or beyond us. Why? Because that's not the norm in the everydayness of our experience. But the truth is, he's the same. And he can do anything at any time, and he can work through anyone. And so if your heart is, Lord, speak to me as you spoke to Moses. Well, draw near to him. Spend time with him. Sit down and open his word and just say, Lord, speak to me. Guarantee you, he will. Will you hear voices? Probably not. If you do, talk to me and we'll, you know, try to discern if you need help or if that was a good thing. But the bottom line is God is speaking to us as we open his word together. Now, they consecrated not just the altar, not just the tabernacle, not just, well, that those 12 days, but they also consecrated those set apart to serve in the tabernacle, the Levites. And the Lord speaks to Moses saying in chapter 8, verse 1, "Speak to Aaron and say, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." Now, if you're not familiar with this lampstand, it's really one large lampstand, and it has seven branches, one up the center and three off each side. If you've seen a menorah at all, you know what it looks like. This was just a very large version of it. And so what he's doing is saying, they're in the tabernacle. This is the one thing he didn't give them clear instruction about earlier. He says, I want you to arrange the lamp so that it would give light in front of the lampstand. Why would that be important? Because this tabernacle was, well, so fortified in various layers of material that it would be pitch black when you got inside. And the only light that would be inside would be the light provided by this lampstand. I don't have to tell most of you, this is meant to point us, of course, ahead. All of it's meant to point us ahead. A point is ahead to what? Well, it's not really to what, it's to whom. It's to Jesus. Why? Because he is, as he walked on this earth, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John tells us in John 1 that the problem in his day, and I believe the problem in our day, isn't that men can't comprehend God or, you know, can't really make sense of Jesus. He says the light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than the light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. He says it's really a heart issue. It's a love problem. Men love darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. So, man, they don't come to the light. Now, this is interesting because Jesus, you know, before he was done ministering to his disciples, as he was passing instruction to them that they would pass on to us, he says, now you are the light of the world. And I believe wholeheartedly that one reason, not the only reason, but one reason people are often uncomfortable with us, if we're just walking uprightly, even if we're the most loving and caring and kind people, we got to get together. Thanksgiving's almost here. It's coming again. We're past Halloween. Thank you, Lord. But Thanksgiving is coming. And you know, for many of us as Christians, Thanksgiving is a more difficult holiday than Halloween. Why? Because we got to be with our families on Thanksgiving. Now, when I say that, I want you to know that there's only two things that keep me in Chico. And neither of them have anything to do with the city itself. You are one reason, and my immediate natural family is the other reason. That's it. I gotta be honest with you. That's about, I mean, there are some things I like about Chico, but there are a lot more things I like about the beach. And I was just there, and every time I go, I'm reminded. And you know, my kids, they ask me, what were you thinking? I mean, I take them down and say, here, here's where you were born. And they look around. This is Laguna Beach. And I was born here, and I lived, you raised me in Durham? And what were you thinking? You know? Well, the bottom line is, I'm here because the Lord brought me here, and I stay here because of you and because of my natural family. And the bottom line is, I love getting together with my family, but it wasn't always that way. And I grew up in a very, very dysfunctional family. I know this might sound contradictory if you were here on Sunday, because I was saying my family compared to today, you know, it was more like Leave It to Beaver than, you know, the Ozzy, you know, I mean, that Ozzy, or but not Ozzy Osbourne, you know. And that's really the truth. Comparatively, yeah, it was more like that than this, but we were a little bit far from the total Leave It to Beaver thing. And when we get together, it was a really big family, and there was a lot of hostility, and there was a lot of unforgiveness. More than anything else, when I was a kid especially, when I went to family gatherings, this is the thing I remember the most. And the reason I'm bringing it to your attention tonight is that's what your kids are going to remember the most. They're going to remember how you talked about your sister or your brother or Aunt Martha or Uncle Joe or whoever, you know, it might be. They're going to remember the attitudes. They're going to remember the tension that was created when those people came. And hey, they'll also remember if you're praying for those people and then you're loving them and they can actually see you trying to reach out to them. They'll remember. And so I'm just saying, it's like, well, our families, as we get together with them, there can be some problems. And what's he telling us? We are the light of the world. And one of the great difficulties is many of our family members, I know it's true for you, it's true for all of us, they don't all know the Lord. And they've grown more uncomfortable with us than they used to be, even though when I was a complete pagan, I was fairly easy to get along with because I was just out of it. Just said, I don't care what anybody does, you know, as long as they're not bugging me. And now that I'm walking with the Lord, well, I care what people do because I care what happens to people. I can't just say, well, let them live the way they live, you know, que sera, sera, whatever happens, you know. No, I can't take that kind of attitude. And so the very fact that we are the light of the world, and he also says the salt of the earth, there's a sting that comes from who he's made us. And as we gather with family this Thanksgiving and this Christmas, man, as believers in Jesus, recognizing that he set us apart, he's consecrated us, he's empowered us, he's anointed us, he's given us a mission. And if it's not to our family first, who's it to? You know, and so, well, I might sound a little, you know, like I'm on a soapbox. I'm not really preaching much, you know. I just want to teach and let the Lord do what he wants. But this is an area where I just remember so much tension and so many problems. And I know that in the end, unforgiveness and bitterness in families, most destructive possible thing, just tears them apart, shreds them, negates our witness. If we're the ones who were bitter and unforgiving, and so we've been forgiven all, we need to forgive. There's no room for bitterness in our life. Well, in any case, the Levites, these guys represent the Lord. And well, first it's the light, and there was one light. That's how we got into all of this. So they did so. They arranged the lamps to face forward, and it's just, you know, understand it's just one big lampstand, but the light is flowing out. You can see the table of showbread. You can see the other articles of furniture that are there. So as the priest would go in, he would operate in the light. Sets us apart, you know, from every cult and from every religious system. They're operating in darkness, and we're operating in the light. Now, this is the workmanship of the lampstand. It was of hammered gold or beaten gold. Take note of that. It will be significant as we share in communion tonight. Hammered or beaten gold. From its shaft to its flowers, a hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the lampstand. And I'm certain that you see it. Jesus, the light of the world, man, he was hammered. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was battered. He was striped. He was pierced. And he did it all for us. So this lampstand, formed in fashion, made of precious gold, points us to and represents our Lord. And it reminds us again, hey, we are precious and valuable in the sight of the Lord. If we're the light of the world, man, we should never think more of ourselves than we should, but we should never think less of ourselves than God does. And he does his work, by the way, in us in the same way. Sometimes it takes some hammering to, fashion and form us into something that can be beautiful in representing him. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 5, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. That word is added here, but this is a ceremonial cleansing. It's an outward cleansing in preparation for their service. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave their body and wash their clothes and make themselves clean. So they were sprinkled with waters of purification. They shaved as a sign of their separation, their consecration. It wasn't normal in their camps and their culture to shave. And so this is something they were doing to say, okay, we're set apart for the Lord's service, sprinkled with the waters of purification. Our Lord would say to his disciples and say to us tonight, now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you. And then their clothing had to be washed. And of course, that's a picture of putting off and putting on, putting off that which defiles and misrepresents, and then putting in its place, well, that which is righteous in the sight of God and others. Then they were to, having cleansed themselves outwardly and ceremonially, there still needed to be cleansing inwardly. And nothing they could do on the outside could really cover sin and make them right. So they were instructed to take a young bull, verse 8, with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall gather together the whole assembly of the children of Israel. And you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. So the Levites are consecrated. They're set apart. They're purified. And now all the people come and they lay hands on them. What's going on with this? They're identifying with the Levites. They're acknowledging God's call on their life. This speaks directly to what we see when it comes to biblical ordination, because that's really what's taking place here. God ordains, we ratify. God gives the gifts and the calling and guides and directs and empowers. And then we just ratify. We acknowledge, okay, Lord, we see what you're doing. We understand what you've said. Our part, we lay hands and say, Lord, well done, awesome. And we receive and ratify. So Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as though a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. And you shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering, to make atonement for the Levites. Now, you know this if you've been studying through, but if you're new to it, is they laid their hands on the bulls that were about to have their throat slit as they were about to spill their blood. Well, the Levites were identifying with these substitutionary sacrifices, and the Levites were acknowledging, hey, we're sinners just like the people we represent. We're sinners just like the people we're praying for and serving. And so the burnt offering, it had to do with a total consecration. The sin offering, that had to do with cleansing from sin itself. And then it says, you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons and offer them as though a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Now he tells them why. He says, after that the Levites shall go in to serve the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them as though a wave offering. They are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. Verse 16. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. God reminds them that the Levites are now substituting, as it were, taking the place of the firstborn from every household. Why? They were redeemed by God at the Passover. But rather than having one from every family, he takes a tribe and he says, I'm going to have this tribe represent each and every one of you. Interesting. The firstborn spared in every single family where the blood was applied, and you know the story, most of you, of the Passover. The lamb was slain. The blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. When the death angel passed through Egypt, wherever the blood was applied, the firstborn was spared. But wherever the blood wasn't, well, the firstborn died. And so he says, hey, I rescued them. I redeemed them. They're mine. Hey, all of Israel was his. But in a very profound way, he's saying, but these, especially mine, precious to me, separates the Levites to serve in their place. And he says, I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. Thus, Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel did to the Levites according to all the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. And Aaron presented them as though a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. Now, pause with me for a moment because we're almost to the end of this. And then we're going to get to worship and share in communion together. When you get to the New Testament, we're told all the blood of bulls and goats, no doubt referring back to these very sacrifices, among others, all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed never really washed away one sin. What was happening is they were acknowledging by offering these sacrifices that only a substitutionary sacrifice and only a blood sacrifice could bring atonement. And what God was doing is because they were acting by faith and in obedience, He was accounting that to them for righteousness. It wasn't the animal or the blood, though, because only the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus could really atone for sin. And we're told that what they could never do, Jesus did once and for all when He shed His blood. How did He shed it? When did He shed it? Oh, in so many ways. The crown of thorns, the whip upon His back, the wounds in His hands and His feet and His side. No, Jesus suffered greatly and shed His blood, and it was His shed blood, we're told, that has bought our redemption, that has set us apart, that has made us the light of the world, that has made us those who can serve and represent Him, those who can talk to Him and know He'll listen and hear from Him. Well, the Levites purified Himself and they went in to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did. And in verse 23, the Lord again spoke to Moses saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing their work, and they shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Now, if you put this together with the other passages that deal with the responsibilities of the Levites, you know it was really 30 years old that they were fully qualified to serve. So from 30 to 50, they would bear the burdens, they would do the ministry. And well, that 5-year period from 25 to 30, it was like an intern period. It was a training period. They were working and they were providing, they were learning the ministry that God had called them to, bearing the burdens. I was thinking about the fact that He had them from 25 to 50. And I was thinking, you know, the one reason for that, the labor itself was difficult and hard. The priest in that day had a much more difficult job than any pastor does in our day, at least physically. But it wasn't just that they were young and strong and God wanted them because they were young and strong. No, God wanted them in the best years of their life. He wasn't saying, hey, when you're done with your career or all the other opportunities, come and seek Me out and I have something for you. And I'd suggest that, well, if you're still young, now is the time to serve the Lord. If you're already past 50, hey, now is the time to serve the Lord. It's never too late. But for, in a very real way, I believe God is calling to the young and He's saying, hey, listen, get this, understand it. One of the things I came across as I was just looking at, well, when things happen and how God dealt with people according to age. You know, the generation we're considering here, studying here, they're going to die in the wilderness. We'll read about why in just a couple of weeks. But they're not going to make it to the promised land. They're not going to make it because of unbelief. That's its own study. But here's my point. The generation that dies off, he numbers them from 20 years old and up. 19 and under, he doesn't hold them accountable for what went on in that generation. And oftentimes we talk about the age of accountability. We're trying to figure out, well, is it 10 or is it 12 or is it 13 when like a Jewish boy would be bar mitzvahed or... it would appear, at least in this passage, that God held them accountable for adult decisions at 20 years old. And at least in this case, now as we continue through, we may find other evidence. We'll talk about it when we get to it, but just throw it out for your consideration. Where does that lead us? Listen, God has called each and every one of you. The very fact that you're here, that we're studying together, that we're worshiping, that we're about to share in communion together, means He's called you to know Him, to serve Him, to speak to Him and to hear from Him. He's consecrated or set you apart or dedicated you to His service. And, well, He's given you a place and a purpose and empowerment to fulfill His plan and His will for your life. But our part in this, well, we have to say yes. Every single day of my life, I have to say yes or no way, Lord. And we know that, hey, Peter said no way. We've said it. Maybe not in those words, but the bottom line is we get to choose. And the Bible tells us, of course, that we're to present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, a reasonable and rational response to what He's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we look at the tabernacle and we're reminded afresh, there was nothing about it outwardly that it would have indicated how glorious it was inwardly, how precious, how valuable. And Lord, we know the same was certainly true of our Lord and Savior Jesus. We recognize it in one another, that in these bodies, Lord, well, there's nothing about us that would naturally cause people to think we were spiritual or supernatural or that anything miraculous had taken place in us or might take place through us. But Lord, You've hidden the treasure of Your Spirit within us. And You're planting the good seed of Your Word that we could live with an expectation that You who've done so much and revealed Yourself through Your Word, Lord, You're going to work mightily in and through us for Your own good pleasure and for Your own purposes. So we do offer ourselves afresh tonight. We do consecrate ourselves this evening. We do dedicate ourselves. And as we who know You prepare to share in communion, to remember You as You told us to in the bread and in the cup, we pray, Lord, that these symbols would speak powerfully to those drawn into our midst who've yet to give their lives to You, that they'd see it. The bread bruised and striped and pierced, reminding us of the beaten gold of that lampstand, the light of the tabernacle, You, the light of the world. Lord, we pray as we look at the cup and as we drink together that every one of us would recognize the sacrifice You made, not just remembering it and rehearsing it, but Lord, responding to it. You said greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Lots of men have spoken profound and beautiful words, Lord, but that was Your mission statement. You came to lay down Your life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointing us to the sacrifice You made that we might truly be set apart, sanctified, cleansed of sin. And we pray right now for any and all in our midst, Lord, who've never given their lives to You. Let this be the night. And here's how it works. It's this simple. You were made by God and for God, and your sin separates you from God. And there's only one satisfaction for sin, only one acceptable sacrifice for sin. Nothing you've done or can do, nothing anyone can do for you, only what Jesus has done. He died for your sin, the perfect one for the sinner, the sinless for the sinner. He was buried and rose again. His burial, the proof He was dead. His resurrection, hey, the proof that His sacrifice was acceptable. Now He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where we're told He's interceding, praying for you even now. as many in this room are. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, let this be the night. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, brothers, sisters, let's just be praying for any and all in our midst, that they'll hear it, that they'll see it, that they will yield their lives to Jesus. And if you've come that far, you realize you're a guilty sinner, you believe Jesus died for your sins, you want to give your life to Him tonight, if that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you, and a miracle will take place. You'll be forgiven every sin. You'll be born again. Everything you've ever done, forgiven and forgotten. A new life in Him. Anyone this hour. Anyone this service. Lord, we are so grateful for this time to still our hearts, to consider You, to contemplate and meditate on Your Word, on Your goodness, on Your sacrifice, the call You've placed on our lives. You've given us so much, Lord. We offer ourselves back to You and all we are and all we have and all we can be. Bless us, Lord, with a richer insight into the reality of Your sacrifice on our behalf as we share now in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.